After a couple of weeks off, we are returning this morning to our study through the book of Mark. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 13, a passage that Alan read for us earlier this morning. Mark writes his gospel in a very fast-moving manner. He moves quickly from one thing to the next. He told us in chapter 1 about Jesus going into Galilee and preaching the gospel of God. And he says, here's what he would say. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's the message that Jesus Christ has continued to preach in his ministry throughout Galilee, all through Galilee. His ministry has also had multiple healings. People would gather and he would heal them. Confrontation with demons. The people as a whole have flocked to Jesus and have looked for him. Even when he would try to get away, they would find him and just be around him, to be healed, to hear him, and so forth. You do not get the impression that very many of them actually heeded his message to repent and believe the gospel, but they wanted to be healed, and so they were around him and had positive ideas of him. On the other hand, you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who early begin to question Jesus, why he did what he did, why he said the things he said. And then the most recent confrontation that we looked at was actually in chapter 3 when he healed a man who had a withered hand. He healed him on the Sabbath day. And it says that when this happened, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees has become notably hostile. And so at this point, Jesus withdrew to the region of the sea, it tells us. And he continued to minister to people, not just from Galilee, but people from all over Palestine and even beyond actually came to be around Jesus. And at that point, that's the point that the verse that we're looking at today brings us to. So I'm going to read again for you, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is a very significant event in Jesus' ministry, when he chooses these 12 disciples. And it really is kind of helps us see the transition that's happening from Old Covenant to New Covenant, because there's all that's taking place here in Jesus' ministry. And so there are things from these verses that we really need to take careful note of. And we're going to look at these verses from two different perspectives. First off, we're going to look at just how extremely important it was that Jesus actually chose 12 disciples. And what's the significance of that? Historically, but actually it has a lot of significance for us as well. And then secondly, obviously in many ways, these 12 men were unique, especially in their role as apostles. They were unique. But it's also true that every Christian is called to be a disciple of Jesus. Every single one is called to be a disciple. So we're going to take some time to see what we can learn about our own walk as a disciple from the principles and things that Jesus says here related to these 12 disciples. So first, let's look at this. The significance of Jesus choosing the 12. First thing we need to talk about is this. Jesus choosing of the 12, it is an important aspect of the transition from the Old Covenant promises to the New Covenant reality. We just look again at those first three verses, 13, 14, and 15. It says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So after ministering to the multitudes of people in the region of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus now, it says, goes up on a mountain. Mark doesn't tell us which mountain it is. Really, none of the other gospel writers tell us which mountain it is either. Seems like the locals just kind of knew the mountain. but we don't know which one it was. But that doesn't seem to be important because the fact that he went up on the mountain is important because Mark wanted to make sure that we knew that. I think we're intended to see some connection once again with the Old Testament. There's symbolism here. In the Old Testament, probably the main, if you think of a mountain and someone going up on a mountain in the Old Testament, most of you are probably going to think of Moses and Mount Sinai. And when he went up on Mount Sinai and the Lord met him there and gave the Ten Commandments. Well, not just Ten Commandments, but gave the law there on Mount Sinai. And so the mountain is really it's a place of revelation. It's a place where God reveals himself to his people in various ways. It's also it speaks of redemption because the law that was given to Moses had multiple elements within the law that pointed directly to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. It speaks of the priest. It speaks of what the sacrifice were to be like. It speaks of the temple and so forth. And so all that was part of what was given to Moses on the mountain. Now the one who is the fulfillment of all of those types, he himself goes up on the mountain. And while on this mountain, he summons 12 men to come whom he appoints to be his disciples. Now you probably can think too of a connection between, is there anything in the Old Testament where they talk about 12 of someone and corresponding to the 12 disciples? Once again, if we took a vote, we'd probably think of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's really, we're intended to make some connections here between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. One of the things that Jesus is doing is, in a sense, he's making his claim on all the people of Israel that they belong to him. From the very beginning, from the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel belong to God in covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. There was an identity there between the people of Israel and God himself. Well, now the Messiah, the one who was promised in that old covenant, now the Messiah is on the mountain and he is the one that the old covenant promises. And they are to see him as the fulfillment of this new covenant. And in a sense, he's making a claim on them. He's the Messiah. So he has a claim on them as well. So the 12 disciples really reveal a very significant connection between the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is a significant change. It's a progressive change that's happening little by little here. But it's a significant change that's beginning to happen here with the choosing of the 12. These 12, in a sense, speak of what could be called, in a technical term, maybe the messianic community of God. What you could really just say is the church. It's the people who know the Messiah, who believe in the Messiah, embrace the Messiah. Now, there's church in the Old Testament. In the fact that there were those in the Old Testament who understood the Messiah, received the Messiah, committed their life to the Messiah. So in that sense, there was definitely an Old Testament church. But of course, once we move into the New Testament, that church is going to change dramatically. I mean, there's so many things that are going to be different about the New Testament church versus the Old Testament. And we're seeing that transition happen here. We're seeing both of them spoken of. So there's actually a tie between the Old and the New. And these 12 are one of the things that's right there in the middle, making the tie between the old and the new. There's a new work coming, and this new work that is coming is going to span generations. It's going to include the Jews, but it's going to include nations well beyond the Jews. So there's a look back, but there's especially a look forward when he chooses the 12. It's interesting to note, too, when you think about how the Israelites have responded to Jesus to this point. As we said, they flocked around him. They were always looking for him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to be healed, especially. They wanted what he could do for them. So like we said, even though they were attracted to him, there really did not seem to be whole-scale faith in him and commitment to him. And then, as far as their leadership were concerned, they actually have already made it clear they have wholeheartedly rejected him. And that's just going to get worse as it goes now. So you have Israel basically, some having an interest in the Messiah, others outwardly outright rejecting him, But then you had these 12 who have believed in Jesus. They believe He is the Messiah. And Jesus is moving forward now with these 12. There's still a connection, but He's moving forward. So it's important to see what's going on here, this transition that's taking place from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and the 12 disciples are important here. And we see it's God's glorious work of redemption that has begun and is continuing and is really expanding now at this point. Another thing we see in these verses is that Jesus chose the 12 so that He could extend His kingdom ministry through them. Jesus' ministry is clearly expanding. I've already mentioned a couple of times how people would just flock around Him. The last time we noticed in Mark chapter 3, it talked about all the people who came and how they crowded Him so much He had to have a boat so He could get out on the boat and not be pressed because there were so many of them there. But also it told us where all these people were coming from. It wasn't just the region of Galilee where He was and had been in this early part of His public ministry. But also it says they came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. They came from Idumea. They came from regions beyond the Jordan River. They came from Tyre and Sidon. All these places. And all these places came. And so Jesus was ministering to them. But now at this point, the 12 disciples are going to help Him. I mean, His ministry has expanded so much that Jesus needs help. He just practically needs help in that way. So Jesus is going to train these men. And then He's going to give them authority to preach. He's going to give them authority to cast out demons. And in Matthew chapter 10, in this same story, tells us He also gives them authority to heal. So His kingdom ministry is being extended through these 12 disciples. Now, how is that going to happen? How is it possible that these 12 men, who obviously had no really religious, theological training among them, how are they going to be prepared to do this? Well, what Jesus says is this. He says, when He chose them, He summoned them. In verse 14, He says, He appointed the 12 so that they would be with Him. That's the answer. That's how they were going to be prepared to carry on this ministry and just kind of be an extension of Jesus' ministry. They were going to be with Him. That sounds pretty simple. But that's amazing when you think about who they are being with. I mean, people that we're with on a long term generally oftentimes have some sort of influence on us. Well, if the person that you're with is the Son of God and He is the best teacher who has ever lived, you have never heard anyone pray like you would have heard Jesus pray. They're going to be able to watch Him. They're going to be able to get to know the Son of God. God in the flesh. They're going to be able to hear Him teach. They're going to be able to see His compassion for people. They're going to be able to see how intent He is on the glory of God and the mission that He's been given. They're going to see those things. And by doing that, they are going to be trained. They are going to be enabled to share what they have gotten as they have been with Jesus. That's what's going to take place. And so they're going to be able to preach. They're going to be able to proclaim what Jesus has revealed to them. But it's interesting where it says it's not just that they're going to be with Him and they're going to learn, you know, exactly what Jesus wants them to share, what they need to emphasize when they preach. But He also says He gives them authority. Really interesting when you think about that. It's one of the things that the Pharisees confronted Jesus about. You remember whenever he spoke to the paralytic and said, "Your sins have been forgiven." They were like, "Where'd you get that from? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Where'd you get that authority from?" Obviously, because He's God. And so He healed the man to show that He had that authority. Well, Jesus clearly had that authority. He had authority over sickness. He had authority over the demonic. And now He's delegating that to these 12 men. So they have it as well. They are actually sharing very much in His kingdom ministry. As He's proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. And they are sharing in this ministry. It's just really remarkable when you think about what he is calling these men to and what they're going to be doing themselves. I mean, what a privilege it would be. What a responsibility it would be to be able to do those things, being with Christ and doing those things on behalf of Christ as well. But of course, the significance of the 12 goes well beyond Jesus' earthly ministry. Because the last thing we need to look at on this particular section is this. Even with all their faults, Jesus used the apostles as a vital part of the very foundation of the church. There was definitely nothing special about these 12 guys. Five of them had already been chosen. I mean, had already begun to follow Jesus on a regular basis. Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John and Matthew. Mark has already told us how these men have already come to begin to follow Christ. Well, at this point, he adds seven men to the five, and now they're the 12. Actually, Mark regularly refers to them as the 12. So they've been called. Now, once again, they were not qualified at all for the important role they've been given. Matter of fact, when you think about them, the ones that we know something about, a good deal about, just for a few of them, I mean, many of their faults come to mind. Peter, for example, he could be faithful in one moment and then deny the Lord in the next. I mean, you can just kind of see that happening in him. We remember Thomas primarily for his doubts. James and John, we can remember them especially for self-centeredness. And really, it was kind of an amazing time when they did this. They actually asked Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and on his left hand when he came into his kingdom. And he had just been talking about to them about how he was going to suffer and die. So it's like, okay, hey, can we sit on your right and left hand? I mean, talk about insensitivity and self-centeredness from every angle you can possibly look at it. That was James and John. And so, but Jesus continued to teach these men. He continued to be with them. He continued to use them in his ministry. And of course, these men came to be the apostles. And their ministry was important while Jesus was on the earth, but their ministry became even more important when Jesus died, was resurrected, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Because after this, and at that point, of course, Jesus has ascended, and after that, in Jerusalem, the 12 disciples and the others who were with him at that point, about 120, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And they began to give powerful witness to the gospel like they'd never been able to do before. These men had all preached, but they had never done it like this before because of the anointing that they now had from this baptism of the Spirit. And of course, thousands and thousands put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the Jerusalem church was established as through these apostles. They were constantly harassed by the Jewish religious leaders and so forth, but they continued to press on. They continued to teach. They continued to preach. Christ granted them authority to speak in His name. And of course, when you think about the apostles, a number of them are significant because they wrote significant portions of the New Testament. But they all taught in a way that was consistent with this apostolic doctrine. When Paul talks about their importance over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he's describing the church in several different ways. One of the ways he describes the church is as a building. And then he says, specifically, he says, this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So when he talks about the foundation of the church, prophets, apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The prophets, once again, reaches us into the Old Testament because we have the Old Testament that was written, much of it, by prophets. And, of course, there were also New Testament prophets as well. There's real emphasis here probably on Old Testament, but there are also New Testament prophets. But then when it says apostles, that especially brings us into the New Testament. So our foundation that we are on is from prophets and apostles, and of course that especially is talking about the Word of God that came through their ministry. And if we did not have that foundation, we would not be able to even exist. I mean, what would you do? Where would you go? How would you know what to do? What to believe? How to live? What our mission is? I mean, all these things came from the writings of the prophets and the apostles. And the apostles were significant, so significant to the foundation of the church as a whole, and of course significant to our church as well. Now, their apostolic office, like I said, was unique. There are no more, and after these men died, there were no more, capital A, apostles, that had this unique ministry given by the Lord, being with the Lord, being taught specifically by the Lord, and actually being able to speak and write in a way that was absolute revelation from God. That just has not existed since. These men were unique in that way. But, as we said, they were called to be disciples as well. And every single Christian is called to be a disciple. There's no such thing as saying some people are Christians, some people are disciples. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple or you're not a Christian. I mean, that all goes together. That's just another way of describing Christian. So therefore, there are things that we can learn from these men that can apply to our discipleship as well. So let's look at what's involved in that calling to be a disciple. So number two, a disciple is one who is called by Christ to live as a servant of Christ. Called by Christ to live as a servant of Christ. If you look all the places in the New Testament, well, especially in the Gospels, where the word disciple shows up, majority of them are going to refer to these 12. But you also find places where Jesus talks about other people outside of the 12 and what their discipleship consists of and what was required to be one of his disciples outside of the 12 disciples. You remember in the Great Commission, he tells these disciples, these apostles, he says, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. And then when you get to the book of Acts, it's amazing how often Christians are just described as disciples. I mean, every Christian was considered a disciple. So, that's a good description of who we are as Christians. Now, Jesus calling them to the 12 can help us see several truths about what it means to be Christ's disciple. The first one is this. It's in response to the Lord's gracious call that those who would be disciples commit themselves to Him. In Jesus' day, it was common for men to attach themselves to a rabbi that they especially liked and wanted to learn from. Oftentimes, they would have schools, and they would actually, look for a rabbi, and they would actually become one of his students and actually be a part of his school, his particular school. That's not what happened with Jesus. These men did not pick Jesus. Jesus picked them. It's totally different than how it happened with all the rest of the rabbis. Everything in these verses makes it clear that Jesus is the one who summoned these men because he wanted them specifically to be his 12 disciples. In verse 13 it says, he summoned those whom he himself wanted. And really the fact that it says he himself is emphasizing him. It's emphasizing that he himself wanted them. The key wasn't so much that the disciples wanted him. The key was that Jesus wanted them. The ones that he himself wanted. In verses 14 and 16, both places it says he appointed these particular 12. He appointed them. He says he wanted them to be with him. It says that he called them to preach and so forth and to cast out demons. So he's the one who initiated everything. It was all focused on Christ. In John 15:16, which was part of what Jesus was doing on that night of the Last Supper when he was talking to the disciples, he says in John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Just reminding them, I'm the one who chose you. When I chose you, then you responded. But I chose you. You didn't choose me. Later in John 17, which is part of that same evening, Jesus is praying for the disciples. And here he's specifically praying for these 12. And he says, I have manifested, and this is a prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. And so even as Jesus prays and speaks to his Father about these men, he says, Father, you're the one who chose these men out and you gave them to me. Once again, the emphasis is on God's initiative there. In John chapter 6, Jesus makes this same application, not just to the 12 disciples, but to anyone who follows Him. As a matter of fact, after He said these things, at the end of chapter 6, everybody who was following Him basically said, no way, we don't want any of that. And the only ones who left, who remained, were the 12. But here's some of the things He said. In verse 37 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Once again, you can see who takes the initiative there. It's God. In verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up them on the last day. No one can come unless the Father draws him. So once again, there's the emphasis here on God's, well, it's the emphasis on election is what it is, on God's gracious election. That when a person comes to faith in Christ, that's the initiating point. And so we give God the credit for that. You know, as we think about our salvation and our faith in Christ, we give God the credit for that because His mercy to us, His grace to us in calling us. The focus is not on our reason. I mean, the focus is not on these disciples saying, okay, here's so-and-so rabbi. I'm going to pick Jesus. I mean, the focus was not on their ability to reason and figure out which one would be best to follow. And the same is true for us. The focus is not on our ability to reason. The focus is not on our ability to make a good choice. The focus is not on what potential we have. Because we're all sinners. We really don't have anything to offer to God. Sin, guilt, failure, condemnation, we can offer that. But it's sinful people like you and me that God calls to be His disciples. And it's His calling that enables us to respond to Him, just like we see with these men. Here's how John Calvin described it, and he's talking about not only their calling to be a disciple, but also their calling to be an apostle, but the same truth fits here. It was to the unmixed grace of Christ, and not to any excellence of their own, that they were indebted for receiving so honorable an office. When it says His grace is unmixed, means there's no other explanation for it. In other words, it wasn't mixed in with the fact, well, Peter's got a lot of potential. I think I'll be gracious to Peter because, I mean, he could turn out to be a really good leader. It's unmixed. It's complete grace. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us, is that we're called by His amazing grace. That's what John Newton had in mind when he wrote that hymn. It's amazing grace that He would call a wretch like me. But that's what He does. And our response then to His calling is a response of full commitment. That's what He was calling, that's what He was requiring of these men. It was a full commitment. Our response is to be the same. Not to the sense that we, you know, literally leave jobs and just, you know, do what they had to do. But in the sense of a full commitment of our life. A lot of you know the scripture, Luke 9:23, where it says, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The second word in that says, if anyone. In other words, He's not saying, if you want to be a really, really, really good Christian, then you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. He said, if you want to follow anybody who wants to follow Him, any Christian, it's the same commitment required. There are not levels. We're going to grow and we're going to mature in different ways. And we're going to have different responsibilities and different ministries, things like that. There's going to be lots of differences in that way. But as far as being a Christian, that response, that commitment applies to everyone. If anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to deny himself, he's got to take up his cross, and he's got to follow me. Applies for anyone. It's a whole life commitment. It's a high calling. It's a gracious calling, but it requires a wholehearted, whole life commitment. The next principle of discipleship we see is this. Disciples grow in their faith as they learn from the Lord. When Jesus called these men, like we said in verse 14, He simply said, I want there to be with me. And we've already talked about that a little bit. That sounds so simple, but once again, the effects are going to be profound. There has never been a disciple maker like Jesus. I mean, A lot of us can probably look to someone, maybe several someones, who have had significant input into our life. Maybe on a personal basis, maybe we didn't know them that well, but you know, we've read their books or we've heard their sermons or whatever. But especially those who have known you on a personal basis and have actually taken time with you and you've learned so much from them. You've never had a disciple maker like Jesus, though. As much as those men and women helped you, it wasn't like Jesus. I mean, everything about him was going to be done with absolute perfection. Everything. Every lesson he taught, like we said, the way he would pray, the way he would relate to people, all kinds of people, those who were just there just to be healed, and that's really all they wanted, those who were asking him questions and were hostile toward him, those who were his disciples, whatever the situation was, he responded to each one of them in the perfect, exact way that he was supposed to respond. I mean, we probably all get tripped up with that. We don't always respond to people the way we should respond. Jesus always did it the right way. There was never an exception. The way he would make decisions, where he was going to go next, what he was going to do, what he was going to say to this person. I mean, every single decision he made was absolutely perfect. It was exactly what it was supposed to be. The way he dealt with temptations. There has never been a person in the history of the world who has repelled and resisted and successfully had victory over every single temptation that came in their life. Every single one. Now, if that's the guy who's discipling you, you're either going to be drawn to him or you're going to be repulsed by him. Because you're just like, man, that's just, there's no way. And you can see that in the 12 disciples, can't you? You can see 11 who very much were continued to be drawn to him. You see one who ultimately rejected him. I mean, it's going to make a difference. If you're with him, it's going to radically change everything about you. Okay, what about our discipleship? Because our Savior is not a flesh and blood person living on the earth right now that we can actually spend time with. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But we are still called to be with him. Now, as I was thinking about that, the passage that really came to me most, and there's other things we could look at too, was really in John 15. I just wanted to share a few other things from that particular chapter. And once again, this is teaching that Jesus gave on that final night just before he was crucified. And he said this. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And what you're supposed to do is to abide in me. So you have a grapevine and you have the branches. And the branch's job is to make sure it stays hooked into the grapevine. Because if the branch gets off the vine, the branch is going to die and the branch is going to have no fruit. So their job is to abide. In other words, be with him. Remain with him. Abide in him. That's our job, is to abide in the branch. To abide in Christ. He gives us a few things that kind of give us some hints on how that happens. He does remind us again that it's the Lord's helping us, enabling us to be able to do this. But he also brings in some simple things that you know about, things like prayer and reading the Word. For example, in John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you," that's the scripture. You're abiding in me. Your words, my words are abiding in you. Then he says, ask whatever you wish. That's prayer. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you, for you. It's the idea there. So we see that an important aspect of abiding in him is prayer. We're going to have to pray. We're going to have to read the scripture, call it to mind. I mean, that's going to be an important thing. Continue to learn what it has to say. A little bit further down in verse 10 of chapter 15, Jesus also says this. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So he's telling us you need to obey. You need to keep my commandments. Then you abide in me. Specifically says you abide in my love as you keep my commandments. So we too have to be with Jesus. I mean, this is just crucial for us. If we are going to grow in our discipleship, is that we be with Jesus, that we actually have that fellowship with him, constantly learning from him. That's what's required of all his disciples. Next, we see this. Disciples are called to serve others in the name of the Lord. As we've already seen, Jesus called the 12 not just to be with Him, but so they could minister to others. They were going to be preaching. They were going to be ministering to those who were demon-possessed. They were going to be working with those who were sick, suffering in various ways. So when you're a disciple, it's not enough just to learn. It's not enough just to grow in your understanding and your relationship with the Lord. But it assumes that you're also going to love other people as well. That you're going to serve other people as well. Those things go together. You don't just keep getting and not give. You're supposed to get, but we're also supposed to give as a result of that. And once again, in John 15, Jesus spoke of, in the context of abiding in Him, He also spoke of loving one another. That's an important aspect of the abiding, is that we abide in Christ and we love one another. You can see that. And once again, the focus there is especially on fellow believers. But there is an abiding there that actually ties in with loving one another. He also said in John 15 that in order for the branch to abide in the vine, one thing that's going to naturally happen, which is what happens in fruit trees anyway, or grapevines, is that fruit comes. If it's a healthy tree and there's a right connection there, there's going to be fruit. Well, there's been a number of ways to describe what he means by fruit. At least he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Probably has that aspect of ministry there too. But even if it's just fruit of the Spirit, there's still ministry, because much of the fruit of the Spirit is in the context of relationship. It's people that are good. It's people that are kind. It's people that are patient. You know, patience has a lot to do with people who cause you want to lose your patience. You know, so there's all kinds of connections, whether Christians or non-Christians, as far as that fruit that's going to come. So there's definitely going to be an outreach part, an other people kind of aspect to being a disciple, a ministry part of that. So let me just mention a couple things about this. For serving the Lord takes place in many different ways through many different people. The 12 are called the 12 as a collective group. But then they're also listed individually here. The 12 are listed individually. Several of them we know quite well. We've mentioned Peter. Peter was clearly a leader, and every time you see the listing of the 12 disciples, whether it's in Mark or Matthew or Luke, John, you're going to see Peter being first, always first in the list. He wasn't the first one who came. Actually, his brother Andrew followed before Peter did. But Peter's listed first because he's understood to be the leader. And it's also pointed out here that Jesus gave him the name, well, his name was Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Peter, and you know the name Peter means rock. Well, you get some insight into Peter being a rock in the ministry with Jesus on earth, in those 3 years on earth. There are times he stood really firmly. But like I said, there are times that he just kind of blew it big time. So it's back and forth. So this really probably mostly has to do with the fact of what Christ foresees in him, not foresees, but what foreordains in him, in order for him, that his aspect of ministry with the apostles, he was going to be the leader. He was going to be, his steadfastness was going to be so important to the church and to the other apostles. And so he's called Simon, Peter, the rock. You know, there's going to be a firmness there. And that's what took place as you look in the book of Acts. He was firm. He was solid. He was the rock. Jesus also says that he calls James and John, and he calls them specifically there Boanerges, or Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Now, most people talk about this in a negative sense, and I think there's probably some negative things to it. They were fiery, apparently, had more of a fiery type nature. You know, they could kind of fly off the handle maybe a little bit more. But at the same time, I don't think Jesus is going to give them a nickname just to kind of highlight their negative traits. In the same way with Peter, there was positive here as well. So I think the idea of sons of thunder had to do with being powerful preachers. I think James and John were probably very powerful preachers. And I think that's more what he had in mind Yes, they had some other issues that he could call them sons of thunder, but they also had in mind that they were going to be powerful, fiery preachers. And I'm assuming that's what took place. Now, what's also interesting is, of course, John wrote much of the New Testament and a number of books there. And one of the things that comes up often with John, especially in his letters, is an emphasis on love. So you have a fiery preacher who's always emphasizing love. That's probably a pretty good combination. But we see that in John, especially. And of course, and James is a part of that as well. Andrew, Peter's brother, as we already mentioned, Andrew did well at bringing people to Jesus. First thing he did was Andrew went and got his brother Simon, Peter, and brought him to Jesus. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 had a little boy with five loaves and two fish. Well, Andrew's the one who found him and brought him to Jesus. There's a couple different examples of Andrew doing that. So that seems to be something he really excelled at. It's just hooking people up with Jesus, bringing them to Christ. Thomas is especially remembered for his doubt. We've already mentioned that. But there's a couple places where you look at Thomas, and really it's his devotion to the Lord. And a lot of times some of his doubts came because he was afraid of losing Christ, because he was so devoted. I mean, there was a definite devotion that he has. We know a couple things about some of the others, but for the majority of them, they're listed, and that's it. We aren't really told hardly anything about them after that. So I don't think you can say their ministries were not important. I mean, obviously, if you're going to be preaching on behalf of Christ and you're going to be healing and casting out demons, I mean, that's going to be a pretty significant ministry. But at the same time, theirs apparently did not stand out in the same way as the other guys in some ways. Or maybe the Spirit did not want it to stand out or be brought to our attention as much. Not sure exactly what the reason is. But they were definitely those who were more in the background, at least the way it's presented. That reminds us of some things about our service to the Lord. Our service to the Lord is going to vary. It's not all going to be the same. I know sometimes some people think when they first become a Christian that if I'm really going to be a good Christian, then I need to be a preacher or I need to be a missionary. Well, that's a pretty good thing. I mean, if you want to talk about being a preacher, I'll talk to you about that. But being a good Christian doesn't automatically equal I have to be a minister or I have to be a missionary. That's one of the ways that God calls people. But there's all kinds of other things, all kinds of other areas that God calls people into ministry. We're given gifts. Some of those gifts can be divided up in different ways. One way they can be divided up simply is this: speaking gifts versus serving gifts. There are gifts that are especially focused on words, whether it be preaching or teaching or counseling, you know, where words are especially emphasized. There's other ministries where it's more the deeds that are emphasized, serving, administration, mercy. All those are things you're going to use words, but they're more doing type ministry. They're more serving type ministries. But they're both extremely important. Some of them, the ones, especially those who speak, are going to be out front more and are probably going to be known more because they're the ones who lead the classes. They're the ones who teach. The others may not be known as much, but they're going to be just as important to the ministry. And their ministries are just as important. You know, if you're in the hospital, and I think I've mentioned this before, but if you're in the hospital and really suffering and feeling really discouraged, you're probably better off having somebody with the gift of mercy than somebody with prophecy. Because the prophecy may tell you what you've done wrong. If you hadn't been living this way, you wouldn't have been in this situation. The mercy is going to come alongside. They're going to be understanding. They're going to be encouraging. You know, that's probably what you want when you're laying there in the bed. So there's areas that those different gifts really fit, and they're all needed, but they're all different. None of them, we can't afford to leave any of them out. Now, when we speak of our service, we also need to remember this. Christ is able to take people who are not only very different, but also unworthy, and accomplish His work through them. First off, I want to mention that it's His work. Remind us that it's His work that we're talking about. When Jesus called the 12, He had specific ministry in mind. He didn't get them together and say, okay, what do you think, guys? What should we do? Let's talk about this a little bit. There wasn't talk in, as far as deciding what we're going to do. Jesus knew what they were going to do. Jesus knew what He was called to. And so he called them to the same ministry. Here's what my ministry is. Now you guys are helping me with this. We're having, our ministry is related to the kingdom of God, and that's what you're helping me with. So it was the ministry of Christ. They were called to his ministry. And the same is true for us. It's not just our individual ministries. You have individual ministries in areas where you excel and do well and especially focus on. But really, it's the ministry of the Lord at large that comes into play. And that's anywhere from working in the nursery to teaching a class to mowing the yard to fixing a meal, singing songs, handing out bulletins, whatever it might be. It's all for the same purpose. It's all for the church. It's all for the glory of the Lord. It's all focused on the kingdom of Christ. It's all focused on his work and not our work. And I love that place in Matthew 25, where it's giving us that insight into judgment. And Jesus tells them, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it for me. So there's a real sense that whenever you are working the nursery, where you're making that meal, there's a real sense you're making that meal for Jesus. You're serving him as you do those things. So we need to keep that in mind. It's also, we also realize that we have a wide range of people with all kinds of weaknesses, very different personalities, different ways of seeing things oftentimes. But Jesus takes care of that and calls it all to work together for his kingdom. If you think about the 12 disciples, you're going to think about some positive things. But as you think, especially in these 3 years of ministry that he was, were there with Jesus, what we oftentimes think of first is the negative things. I mean, it's their failures. Oftentimes, they really come to mind first, more than their successes. But still, God used these unlikely men to actually, as we said, become the foundation for the church, have a significant role to play in the very foundation of the church and the establishing of the Jerusalem church, which actually was the jumping off point for the ministry to the whole Roman Empire, which was the jumping off point to the ministry to the world. All back to these men. So Christ has a great work that he's doing, and the amazing thing is that he lets us be a part. I think an example that comes to me sometimes is, as a dad or even as a mom, and you're doing something, maybe you're fixing a meal, maybe you're, as a dad, you're trying to work on something, mow the yard, fix something like that. But you want to teach your kids to help. And so you find something they can do, and then sometimes you have to go back and fix what they did. You know, but they're helping. Sometimes I feel like that's what it's like when we help the Lord. You know, we're working or doing something that he kind of says, hey, that's up, you know, and he kind of has to fix it. It's amazing that he lets us help, but he does. And that's part of being a disciple, is that we're with him, but we also serve. Now, the last lesson is a really important lesson, and it's this. Disciples must be careful to persevere and be cautious of falling away from the Lord. This is where we talk about Judas. I haven't really said much about him yet. Verse 19. The last disciple listed is Judas Iscariot, and he's described with two words, who betrayed him. Judas is known as the one who betrayed Jesus. That's what he's remembered for. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him, and he brought him into the inner circle anyway. Now, I don't know all the reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons is this. I think he's included in the 12 to give us a warning. We all need to be careful to not take our salvation for granted. I mean, you can see how easy it would be to think, I'm one of the 12. I'm one of Jesus' disciples. I'm okay. You know, you really cannot get higher than that. I think it's bigger to be one of the 12 disciples than be the head of one of the 12 tribes. I mean, the Son of God picked me. I'm here. I'm part of the 12. Judas had all the same advantages as all the other 11 had. He too was with Jesus. He too preached in his name. I think we have to assume that he too cast out demons, that he too prayed for people and they got healed. And with all those amazing advantages, Judas did not persevere in his commitment to Jesus. is pointed out elsewhere that he was a thief. He stole. So obviously, covetousness was a big problem for him. But what you also have to assume is Judas did little or nothing to address that sin. It just kept growing. It just kept growing until 30 pieces of silver sounded really good. Even though what he had to do to get it was really, really evil. But he wanted the money. And he probably had other reasons too, but that was in there. We all have sins that we have to deal with. Every single one of us. This is telling us we have to fight those sins. If you don't fight them, if you just say, well, I guess that's just the way I am. Maybe it is the way you are, but don't stay like that. We need to keep growing. We need to fight against those areas that are hard sins for us. Obviously, what Judas did, he hid it. I mean, apparently the other disciples did not even know that he stole. How he could keep that from them, I don't know. But he apparently did. He also made provision for his sinful problem. He was the treasurer. If he was going to try to address that and he realized, I've got a real problem with this. Maybe somebody else should be treasurer because just handling the money is a real temptation to me. But the fact that he stayed in that role, he was continuing to make provision for his sin problem. We have to think, do we do that? Do we have sins that we know we struggle with, but we're still doing things that feed those sins? We can't do that. As we do that, Judas is the end result. Sin, Satan, the world system, all has one purpose in mind, to destroy yours and my faith. To destroy. And it takes time. Little by little by little by little. I feel certain if Judas had been offered 30 pieces of silver on this day when he was chosen as one of the 12, it wouldn't even have been a temptation to him. But he kept messing with that sin. He kept messing with that. He kept indulging that. And then there came a point where he did the unthinkable. That's what happens to us too. Little by little by little. And next thing you know, you've done something and you think, I never would have thought that I would have done that. So this is a warning here. There's a warning along with this. There's so many positive things here, but there's also this warning that we have to be careful of thinking, I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. I've got a good Christian family I'm a part of. I know quite a bit of the Bible. I'm fine. And those are great benefits. Judas had all kinds of great benefits too. But there's a need to persevere. If you find yourself just coasting in the Christian life, you're not doing well. You can't coast in the Christian life and do well because you'll end up heading the wrong directions. You can't just coast. Because Judas is the end result if we just coast. I think there was probably a point. Like you said, you think about what it'd be to be with Jesus. There had to be a point where Judas realized, I'm not converted like these other guys are. There's something different about where I am and where the other 11 guys are. There had to be a point, I think, where he recognized that. But he would not humble himself and say something about it. He would not humble himself and go to Jesus and says, my heart needs to be changed. My heart isn't like Peter's. My heart isn't like Thomas's. It's different. And different in a bad way. I need help. He wouldn't do that. So many warnings that we see with Judas. And we have to be aware of those warnings. Because we are all called to persevere in our faith, to continue to grow as his disciples. He called us to be disciples. And if we abide in him, like a branch is to abide in a vine, then there'll be life, there'll be fruit. May the Lord help us to do that. Lord, we want to thank you for the examples that we have in the scripture. And I thank you for just the truth that we can learn just from these 12 disciples and how they were so significant in Jesus' ministry, so significant in the life of the church that continues, and we continue to reap benefit and fruit from the ministry that you brought forth through these men. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for all we can learn from them. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our faith. Help us to persevere, to want to be with Jesus, to want to grow and to fight the sins that we need to fight. Every time we fall down, we want to get back up and start fighting again. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to persevere. Help us to be persistent. We need your help there. We also need to take opportunity, because you may be one who has never received Christ. Maybe you would be in the position of Judas, where there's all kinds of good things about you, but you have to wonder that have I truly been converted? I don't mean that you sin sometimes. We all sin. But is there a love for Christ? Is there a desire to fight and to keep persevering in that? I mean, how do you see Christ? How is your relationship with Christ? It may be you need to talk to see, where am I really? I would encourage you that if you need to talk with someone, to talk with somebody who can talk with you about your salvation, about where you are as a Christian. And a prayer like this would be a way that you could start yourself here, even now. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I haven't committed to you like you call me to be committed to you. I don't know that I could really call myself a disciple of yours. So I want to receive you, though, as my Savior and as my Lord. I know my sins need to be forgiven. I know I need a Lord like yourself that I can follow and be the, and you can be my master and I can be your servant. If you want to talk about what's involved in more detail in that commitment, make a note in your tear off. And we'll do that later. Now let's continue in our prayer, because now the next thing we're going to do now is move into the Lord's Supper. And so one of the good things that might be good for us to help us prepare is, as we said in talking with Judas, there was obviously sin in his life that he continued to allow to fester that he did not address. Is there anything like that in your life that you need to take to the Lord right now and ask his forgiveness for and repent from and move forward beyond that before we take communion together? Lord, I ask that you would bring to mind the things that we need to be especially aware of so that we don't just coast and let it happen. Help us to be firm against those sins and to stand. Lord, bring to mind anything like that that we need to be aware of. Lord Jesus, we also want to thank you that you told us, and it's because of what you did for us on the cross, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is not to make us guilty. This is to make us realize that we've been forgiven and all that Christ has done on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for that cleansing. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.